one almost feels like one is having a nightmare. Why? Because you go away on sabbatical, and you come back for your first sermon, and no one shows up. The whole church is gone. Well, we know why, but I do want to, before I begin my sermon, I want to thank the elders and members of the church for the time that was given to me to have and enjoy a sabbatical. I very much appreciated that, and especially to Pastor Rick, who bore the biggest burden of preaching during that time, and also to Pastor Campbell, who did many of the things that I would ordinarily do. But to all the elders and to the deacons and to the members, thank you very much for that opportunity. I am very, very much indebted and grateful to the whole church for giving me the opportunity to be on a sabbatical. And I'm also glad to be back into my full-time duties, even though it's strange circumstances right now. Nevertheless, I'm thankful to be giving my full time to the church and to the ministry of the word. This morning, as we look to God's word to instruct us and to challenge us and to encourage us, I want to, in a way, preach a topical sermon, but it is also designed, at least in my mind, to funnel into and to connect to what we're going to see as we resume our study in 1 Thessalonians very soon. And so you'll have to wait and see how this connects to those sermons as they unfold. But it is truly in and of itself a topical sermon related to the circumstances in which we find ourselves today with the threat of the coronavirus. And the title of this sermon this morning is Pestilence, Providence, and Prudence. Pestilence, Providence, and Prudence. Many people are saying that the world has not faced a viral threat such as this one since the Spanish flu in 1918. So because of that, I can safely say that none of us in our lifetime have ever seen something quite like this, although it depends on where you live. If you live in Cuba, you've seen empty shelves plenty of times and not been able to get the things that you need. And if you're from other countries, you likely have also seen scarcity in the shelves as well as panic in the populace. And so some of the circumstances we've seen before, some of the circumstances are unique. All of it, of course, is out of the ordinary for us because we are accustomed to regularity and order, living in 21st century Southern California, living in 21st century America. We get to go to the places we want to go. We get the things we want to get. And we also go to church. But now we walk through grocery stores with empty shelves. We look in our cabinets and think, when did I buy that? I didn't know I even had that in my cabinets. And we find ourselves tuning into the live stream of a church service, which ordinarily we would not want to do at all. Now, it may be that it is the Lord's will that this threat continues for some time, that this will be an ongoing situation. So how can we use the Word of God to settle our hearts and inform our minds during this time? Because I'm sure you've seen the world around us seems to be in a panic. How can we be different? We should not be in a panic. We should have a biblical understanding of pestilence, providence, and prudence. Well, to organize the sermon, we're going to break it into three main points, which will be two principles, then four purposes, concluding with three lessons. Two principles, then four purposes, concluding with three lessons. So let's begin with those two principles. The first principle that we need to understand as we think about the times in which we find ourselves is this. Firstly, pestilence and death are the result of man's fall into sin. Pestilence and death are the result of man's fall into sin. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. a world that is cursed by sickness and pestilence is the way that it is because of Adam's sin, because of man's fall into sin. So if we ever ask the question, why are we in this mess? Some people will say, oh, it was a genetics lab. Or some people will say, oh, it's a wet market in China. Well, any of those things may be true. Maybe both of those things are true. I don't know. But I do know this, that we are in this situation because of sin, because of man's rebellion against God, man's disobedience to God's law. Sin and suffering are man's fault. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And so, as we think about why is this happening? Where did this come from? Remember, it is man's fault. It is because of our sin that we find ourselves in this situation. It reminds me of what God said to the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah when he talked about their abominable practice of offering their children in the fire. God says three times that it was a practice, quote, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind, God says. So you look at something horrific like that and you say, where did this come from? From the wicked people who wanted to do those things. Where do these diseases come from? From our sin and its consequences. One man sinned and brought death to all men. And this virus is just one instance, one example of the spread of curse and death to mankind. The second principle that we need to understand is that God, in his providence, permits and governs calamity to accomplish his purposes. God, in his providence, permits and governs calamity to accomplish his purposes. Sin and suffering may be man's fault, but God is not hands off. God is not aloof. God is not distant. God is sovereign over sin and suffering. God's providence extends to pestilence. God permits pestilence and calamity. But what kind of permission is God's permission? Is it, again, a hands-off, well, I'm just not going to stop it? Is God's permission like Samson tying the fox's tails together with fire attached to them? Is that God's permission, just let it go and burn? No, God's permission is not like that. It is not chaos. Rather, God does not only permit, but governs and bounds and guides the calamities that he permits. As our confession says, not by a bare permission. It's not a hands-off permission. It's a governing permission. God, in his providence, permits and governs calamity to accomplish his purposes. We're often reminded of Joseph's words to his brothers, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. God bounded and governed their evil actions to bring about good. But think about this. God did not just permit the sin of Joseph's brothers. God also permitted a large regional famine as well. God bounded and guided and governed not only the sin of man, but also the circumstances of the world around man, namely that famine. And he brought all those things together by permission and government to bring about good for his people. And so remember that these things are permitted by God, but they're also governed by God in order to accomplish his purposes. And so this global pestilence is also one thing among many permitted by God and governed by God. And because of that, we ought to be careful not to grumble against it. As Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says, which Paul quotes, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making?" So also we, when we see God permitting calamity, we must trust that he knows what he's making. He knows what he's doing. He is governing and guiding and bounding it to accomplish his purposes. And we should not grumble against it because the potter is free to shape and use his pots as he sees fit. But this brings us to a question. If God in his providence permits and governs calamity such as pestilence. What are his purposes? We said he does so to accomplish his purposes. What are his purposes? Now, we could never, as creatures, we could never claim to have fully discovered all of God's purposes. I could never give you a list and say, start to finish, now you know all of God's purposes. Why can't we know them all? Well, because we are creatures, and God is the creator. We are creatures, and God is God, and his ways are beyond us. Think about the book of Job. God permits great calamity to befall Job and his family. And Job and his friends, they come up with all these ideas. They try to construct many reasons and arguments. This is what God is doing. No, this is what God is doing. No, this is what God is doing. And when God rebukes them all at the end, does God give them the full answer? Does God say, actually, here's the full list of my purposes and the things that I was accomplishing? No, God does not give a complete answer to Job. He gives a sufficient answer to Job. And his sufficient answer is, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did you put out the line of measurement? Did you hang the stars in the sky? God says, I'm the creator. I'm God. And so, no, I will not reveal to you each and every one of my purposes, but you need to trust me. For I have made all things, and I am governing and guiding all things. The purposes of God are unsearchably deep. As one writer said, this is one of those places in which an elephant may swim. It is so deep a pool that even an elephant may swim here. The purposes of God and his providence are beyond us. We cannot enumerate them. We cannot understand them all. However, as God gave a measure of answer to Job, we also can give a measure of answer to this question of what are God's purposes? And so this brings us to our second point. We've looked at two principles, that sin and suffering are man's fault, but God is governing and sovereign over that. God's providence extends to man's sin and suffering. And then we ask the question, well, what are God's purposes in permitting and governing these things? That's our second point. Four purposes. Four purposes. These are not exhaustive, but they are sufficient. First, the first of four purposes. Number one is to reset our priorities. God permits and governs calamity to reset our priorities. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that sometimes our labor is fruitful. And sometimes we have peace at home. And sometimes we are safe and healthy. And that same book teaches us that in those sometimes, when we have bread and wine and the wife of our youth and children, when we have work that works, we are to enjoy those blessings. But Ecclesiastes also teaches us that those blessings are by no means guaranteed to anyone. What happens to the righteous happens to the wicked. What happens to the wicked happens to the righteous. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, oftentimes we do not enjoy those blessings. So if our priorities are food and drink and the good things of the earth, those are not proper priorities, because those, sometimes we have them, sometimes we don't. Those are unstable. Those are uncertain things. They cannot be our top priority, food and drink and the life here on this earth. So what is it that God points us to in Ecclesiastes in the midst of all of the sometimes and the maybes and the mayhaps and the perhaps and the who knows? In all of that in Ecclesiastes, all of the uncertainty, what does God point us to that is certain? What is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the conclusion of the matter at the end of Ecclesiastes. What is my priority? To get the best food and to get the best drink and to get the best job and to have the best things? No, because none of those things are certain or guaranteed to us in this life. What is my priority? To fear God and to keep his commandments. And so pestilence and calamity, God uses those things to teach us, you're not guaranteed the good life. You're not guaranteed the prosperity and the success and the peace to which you may have been accustomed. And so when we become enamored with those things and we feel entitled to those things, yes, but I have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness because I said so, God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You have a right to fear God and to keep his commandments. So God resets our priorities. We say, I will fear God and keep his commandments. And when I have the bread, and when I have the wine, and when my work works, I will give thanks to the Lord because these things come from his hand. That is a reset of priorities. It's not that we neglect or forget the good things of the earth. It's not that we say, I no longer care for bread or for wine or for work, but rather the priorities are reset. They're reorganized. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's number one. And then it is enjoy the blessings that result insofar as you have them, in as much as you have them. Calamity and scarcity teach us to reset our priorities. And brothers and sisters, let's be real. We may think that we are suffering right now, but trust me, we're not. Everyone knows, I think, by now that there's no problem with our supply chain of food in this country. There's plenty for everybody to go around. It's just that everyone's buying too much and taking too much. We're not actually living in a time of scarcity. So we may think, oh no, the shelves are empty. But they're not empty because a plague has destroyed our crops. They're empty because everyone's just scared. So let's be careful not to blow our own situation out of proportion while also learning the lesson to reset our priorities. I ask you this question. Have you looked more to God since this threat has come to your doorstep? Have you looked more to God since this threat has come to your doorstep? If so, then that's somewhat of a reset of priorities. Where we were looking down at the earth, and now, because of this, we begin to look up more. Oftentimes you hear in sermons things like, don't only pray to God when hard times come. And that, of course, is true. And yet oftentimes we are so rebellious and lazy that the Lord uses hard times to cause us to look up from earth to heaven. So one purpose of the Lord our God in permitting calamity and governing it is to reset our priorities. A second purpose in God's permission of calamity and government of it is to demonstrate our powerlessness. To demonstrate our powerlessness. Can you personally, Jane Doe, John Doe, Joe Schmo, can you stop a virus? Can you stop it? Do you have the power to stop the virus? And on a large scale or a small scale? No. All you can do is stay away from it. All you can do, and that's what we're all trying to do, is stay away. Because I can't stop it. Think about what that tells us. A microscopic thing, which is invisible to our eyes, which if we did not live in this time, we would have no idea what's going on. If we didn't live in this time of microscopes and the advances in science, we would have no way to know what is causing this, how is it spread, how do we avoid it. It would just be this invisible presence, this invisible disease that is festering among us. We wouldn't even know. And now that we do know what it is, and we should not think that we know everything now, but we do know that there is such a thing as a virus, and it does spread among people. Even knowing what it is, we are still powerless to stop it. Yes, we have disinfectants and things that can kill the virus if you find it, if you know where it is. And yes, our bodies, most of the population, can sustain the disease and survive it. But how powerless do we see ourselves when an invisible to our eyes threat shuts down our society, shuts down a global society? We think we're so strong, and then a microscopic thing sends us all into panic and scarcity. And so God uses things such as this to remind us of our powerlessness. We are but creatures. Have you felt powerless and humbled since this pestilence has come to your doorstep? Have you felt powerless since this pestilence has come to your doorstep? Well, then one of God's purposes has been accomplished. Thirdly, a third purpose in God's permission and government, in other words, providence over this pestilence, thirdly, is to humble us for our sins. To humble us for our sins. We think we're so powerful and God shows us our powerlessness, but our pride is not simply self-confidence. Our pride is also a refusal to acknowledge sin. And mankind lives under the self-delusion of its own goodness and innocence. We are good. We are fundamentally good. I'm a good person. You're a good person. We're all good people. And these disasters and these calamities should remind us that there is a greater judgment to come. There is a complete and a final judgment, an utter removal of all blessing and comfort. These calamities should teach us that as there are small sufferings, temporary sufferings in this life, so there will be a full and final suffering, a full and final removal of all blessing and comfort, a judgment. And if we ask ourselves, well, why are there temporary sufferings and removals of blessing now, and why will there be a final removal of all blessing in the future? Why judgment? Then we are reminded, because of sin. Because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that we should interpret every providence as direct punishment for sin. Our Lord taught his disciples that when a tower collapsed and killed many people, he said, don't interpret that as direct judgment. There were righteous and unrighteous people who were killed by it. And we ought not to think that God has one sole purpose in each event that happens. God is accomplishing many things all at once. And yet, while we should pause before speaking for God and his providence, nevertheless, we can say that God permits and governs these disasters to remind us that we are sinful and that we deserve far worse than we are currently experiencing. When our blessings are removed and we experience a degree of suffering, it should awaken us that there is greater suffering in the future, namely judgment. Now, we have every reason to believe that the threat of this virus will go away. Why? Because is this the first plague? Is this the first pestilence? Is this the first virus to afflict mankind? By no means. Not at all. We have every reason to expect it'll go away, either by eventual human immunity, medical advancement, or we just stay apart enough that the people with the virus have the virus and then it's done. It doesn't spread. Okay, so this judgment is temporary. This calamity or affliction is temporary. But it reminds us, or it should remind us, one of God's purposes is to remind us that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm is never satisfied. It is a place of everlasting torment and despair. So I ask you, have you considered the suffering of hell and been humbled by your sins since this pestilence has come near to your door? Has this affliction caused you to think of judgment to come? That is one of God's purposes. Fourthly, the last of these four purposes, number four, to teach us to number our days. One of God's purposes in permitting and governing calamity is to teach us to number our days. If we acknowledge the previous lessons, then we understand man is sinful, deserving of judgment, and powerless to avoid that event that will bring us all to judgment. What event is that? What is the event that we are all powerless to avoid that will indeed bring us to judgment? It is death. Should we not then number our days and live as those who must and will die. God teaches us this lesson in the words of Moses in Psalm 90, verses 8 to 12. Moses says this, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Coronavirus is an uncertainty. Death from coronavirus is an even smaller uncertainty. And yet, death is a certainty. And we must live as those who must die. And pestilence, governed by providence, teaches this to us in various lessons. Have you numbered your days? Have you numbered your days since this pestilence has come near to your door? If so, this is one of God's purposes in permitting and governing pestilence. This brings us to three concluding lessons. Three concluding lessons. If we understand the principles and the purposes of pestilence and providence, and if we number our days, we will get a heart of prudence, a heart of wisdom. And it's my purpose here to call you to prudence, to call you to think and to act in certain ways in light of the truths that we have learned from God's word this morning. So three lessons, three prudential lessons, lessons of prudence. In light of these things, we must take action or think in these ways. First, number one, set your house in order, for you shall die. Set your house in order, for you shall die. Now, sitting at home, you may think, this is a shockingly morbid way to encourage people faced by a very real threat. But brothers and sisters, if that's your reaction, dislike or disgust, then you have not yet numbered your days or arrived at a heart of prudence. These words, set your house in order for you shall die, come from the prophet Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah. This is in Isaiah 38, verse 1, also 2 Kings 20, verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die.'" The certainty of death and the uncertainty of the time demands that we set our houses in order, for we all shall die. Now, what am I encouraging you to do? Am I just scaring people? No. What I am calling you to do is to manage your earthly possessions so that you are prepared to leave them. Manage your earthly possessions so that you are prepared to leave them. Set your house in order. Things are the way that they need to be for me to die and for things to be smooth after my death. Set my house in order. Things are taken care of for the next generation. The point here in this sermon is to call you to be prudent on earth with all the things that the Lord has given to you. Have we not seen that a lack of preparation induces panic? People feel unprepared to stay in their homes. People feel unprepared against the threat of this virus. And so what do? Their lack of preparation induces panic. People are unprepared, and they act irrationally and irresponsibly, and they create problems that weren't even there. Their unpreparedness is a hindrance. One person said, "Unsettlement of worldly affairs doth much hinder communion with God here. Unsettlement of worldly affairs doth much hinder communion with God here. What does that mean if it's not clear? We will be reluctant to accept the certainty of death and reluctant to walk through that door to heaven if we feel that we have not yet arranged or disposed our earthly possessions. If we have not yet set our houses in order, then we are not yet ready to enter into our heavenly house. We say, wait, but I need to take care of this. And now, rather than facing death with a peace and an expectation of glory, we have a panic because of a feeling of unpreparedness. I don't want to count my days. I don't want to number my days because I have so much to do. There's so many things that I need to take care of. Okay, well then what is the prudent thing to do? Set your house in order, for you shall die. If your mind is, wait, I'm not ready. Set your house in order. And when the time comes for the Lord to call you home, you will have nothing left to do but to die. And as the Lord commanded King Hezekiah, appealing to the certainty of his death, so also we are commanded by the certainty of our deaths to set our houses in order. The panic of the coronavirus teaches us we must be prepared. We must be prepared. For what? For a potential threat of a possible virus that might come to us and might harm us. Okay, everyone panics in light of that. Well, we shall die. We shall die. And so we must set our houses in order. If God entrusts us with great possessions, with many things, one of the ways in which we must be responsible for those things is by setting them in order in light of the end that everyone must meet. That is a lesson we must learn from this. Secondly, a second lesson to learn. The Lord can bless a little and blast a great deal. This is a quote from someone in the 17th century. The Lord can bless a little and blast a great deal. As we set our houses in order, according to the previous lesson, this means, insofar as we are able, storing up wealth for our children and our children's children. Proverbs says that the wise man leaves an inheritance to his children and his children's children. So setting your house in order means storing up wealth and possessions of sorts. But setting your house in order also means getting rid of things, which would be griefs, not gifts, for our children. And so that really pertains to the previous point, trying to arrange things for the future. But what I want us to understand under this point is that despite our best efforts, there are many things beyond our control, beyond our strength, beyond our reach, beyond our influence. We may store up money and stocks may crash. We may store up goods and thieves may steal. We may store up resources and decay may creep in. We must remember in these times that the Lord can bless a little and also blast a great deal. Joseph stored up grain, and it lasted through 7 years of famine. So we may think, yes, we too shall store things up, and they shall last. Solomon made 300 shields of gold for the temple, and in his son's lifetime, they were all taken away by the Pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, if you read the history of the kings, it keeps happening. Kings store things up in the temple, someone comes and plunders the temple. They store things up in the temple, and every time their things get less and less valuable. Well, the gold shields are gone, let's make bronze ones, etc., etc. The temple gets poorer and poorer and poorer over time, falling from Solomon's time. So even in the scriptures, we see that the Lord blesses Joseph's provisions. Also, we see that the Lord blasts Solomon's provisions for the future. The point being, don't set your heart on the things of this life. Don't set your heart on the things of this life. Do you cling too tightly to the things of this earth? And is this a hindrance to your communion with God here? and your expectation of being with him hereafter. Take more comfort in providence than preparation. Take more comfort in sovereignty than stockpiling. Does that mean don't prepare, don't stockpile? No, it means trust the Lord because he can bless a little and blast a great deal. And you must be prepared to trust the Lord in both circumstances, the little with a blessing, the much with a blasting. Consider some examples from Israel's history. When God raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah and send it into exile, we know that there was massive bloodshed and death. But do you remember what God told the inhabitants of Jerusalem before the city was conquered? Jeremiah said, the Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38, verses 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." And this is a helpful example because it reminds us that even in those times where the Lord blasts a great deal, even in those times where God allows us to go through severe danger and suffering, he is still able to bring us through. There are some who walked out of Jerusalem and were never harmed by the Babylonians. Yes, surely they were taken captive and deported to Babylon, but they were not put to death. They were not slaughtered. And so, if the Lord brings to us a calamity, we may suffer it. We may get the virus. And yet the Lord can still preserve us and bless us throughout it. We must be prudent in our preparations, setting our houses in order, but we must also trust in God's providence. Set your house in order, but understand that our preparations are uncertain, but God's providence is perfect. He can bless a little. He can blast a great deal. So trust in him and trust in his providence. The prudent thing to do is both things: set your house in order and trust in the Lord. Thirdly and lastly, the third lesson: an uncertain provision suits not with a certain danger. Again, this is a quote from a 17th century person. An uncertain provision suits not with a certain danger. If you have a certain danger facing you, and by certain we don't mean some certain one like one among many, but a thing that is firm, a thing that is fixed, a thing that is certain. If there is a certain danger, would you not make equally certain provisions for it? Uncertain provisions for a certain danger do not suit, do not match, do not correspond. Now, as a society, we are taking what I would call drastic measures to prevent an illness with a relatively small mortality rate. And by relatively, I mean it's relatively small. And yet we are taking drastic measures. What we are trying to do is to make certain provisions for an uncertain danger. And there's wisdom in that. But I ask you again to face the reality with me, that though we may evade this uncertain danger, namely the coronavirus, not one of us can or will evade the certain day of our death. You may, and in the Lord's providence, likely will, be perfectly fine through this entire coronavirus panic. And yet each and every one of us will die. And we must remember that death is not the end of existence. It's not a poof. There is an eternal afterlife. An afterlife that will be spent in misery and judgment for the wicked, or in blessedness and rest for the righteous. If mankind is sinful, and if these sicknesses are evidence of that, And if God will punish sinners with everlasting judgment, and if all men die, then what measures can we take to prepare for the unavoidable certainty of our mortality? And is there a certain provision that matches the certainty of this danger, namely death? Now the Scriptures, the Word of God, declares to us the glorious good news that there is an absolutely certain provision for this absolutely certain danger. And that provision is Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, we, his people, those who trust in him, we do not need to fear death or the day of our death. Why? How can you assure me of that? Remember what Jesus said to John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It says, he laid his right hand on me. John has a vision of Jesus, and Jesus lays his hand on John. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, Jesus declares to us, fear not, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What afterlife is there for the one who trusts in Jesus? Well, their afterlife is his afterlife. As Jesus died and is alive forevermore, so also we all must die, but we also, like him, will be alive forevermore. Alive forevermore in Hades, in hell? No, Jesus has the keys. He will not allow one of his own to be sent there. Will Jesus say to his own, depart from me, I never knew you, I open the gates of death and Hades to you? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, we must take measure to overcome the coronavirus and other earthly threats. But the problem of death and judgment is not one that we must overcome. We are responsible to be prudent in overcoming and facing the coronavirus challenge. But the certainty of death and that danger and its judgment is not one that we must overcome with our prudence and our efforts. We are like the Israelites when the Egyptians cornered them between the Red Sea and the army. The army backs the Israelites up against the Red Sea. And what does God say to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14? And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So the Israelites are faced with death. And God says, see the salvation of the Lord. You have only to be silent. We are like the Israelites when the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites gathered forces and came to attack them in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And listen to the people's cry to God. They rightly cried out to their God and they said, we are powerless against this great horde. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And what did God say in reply to this humble people entreating their God? God said to them, do not be afraid. And do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. We can say to Jesus Christ, our eyes are on you. And his word to us is, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord. You have only to be silent and watch. Only watch. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. And so that's why, brothers and sisters, we can speak soberly and seriously about things such as, set your house in order, for you shall die. And the Lord can bless a little and blast a great deal. And then we can say, we have confidence in these things because a certain provision certainly suits a certain danger. And God has provided for us in Jesus Christ one who says, I have died. I have gone to death for you. And behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So see the salvation of the Lord. You have only to be silent. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to the day of our deaths, it will not be our time to put on our battle armor and overcome the enemy because that has already been done. For us, it is a deliverance. For us, it is rest and peace at last. For us, it is homecoming and being with the Lord. Jesus says, fear not. I have won. I have the keys of death and Hades. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. To those who are watching and have not trusted in this Jesus Christ, to the unbeliever, are you shaken by this disease? Does the idea of dying from a microscopic virus scare you? Maybe it does, but it doesn't matter in the sense that whether it's this virus or something else, you shall die just as we shall die. You know just as well as I do, you know just as well as everyone else around us does, that you will die. It's an undisputed fact. There's no faction among us. There's no portion of mankind who says, men don't die. There's no religious wing. There's no philosophical school that says that people don't die. Everybody dies. We know this. It is a certainty. So you may be shaken by this disease, but you should be more shaken by your mortality, which is certain, because the plague is uncertain. And when you die, your deeds will follow you, your wickedness will accompany you, and your judgment will be just and everlasting. You would accept a cure for coronavirus. You would put out your hand and receive it. Take hold of the cure for all sin and suffering, Jesus Christ, who died and is alive forevermore, by faith in him, by trusting in him, by faith being an open hand receiving. You too, your sins will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life in him. And brothers and sisters, children of God, body of Christ, spouse of Christ, beloved ones, as you consider pestilence on this earth, consider also God's providence over it. Be prudent and make provisions for your house here, but lay hold of the one true certain provision against death, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. You have only to be silent and see the salvation of the Lord for you. For Jesus Christ died, and behold, he lives forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to live again and to live forevermore and thereby to bring us deliverance from death and everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from these principles and lessons. We pray that we would be prudent, that we would trust in your providence, and that above all, we would rest in the certainty of the provision you have given to us, Jesus Christ. We thank you again for him, and we pray in his name that you would protect us. And if it is your will that we should pass through this pestilence and suffer it, that you would help us. And if it is your will that we even should die of it, we thank you that it will be no curse for us, but rather will be a deliverance. It will be a chariot to take us home to be with our Lord. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.